Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to hear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May God bless the reading of his word.
In this last couple of days before a national election, I think there's a lot of scurrying around and doing things, but most people in the world would think it a pretty ridiculous thing for you to go to church today. The thought of looking at a paragraph out of a letter written 2,000 years ago to, well, actually from a person we don't know exactly who it was, to people that we don't exactly know who they were, sounds like a pretty silly thing to do. But in fact, it's very important to do. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, was defending himself against criticism that he was receiving from the intellectuals of his time. He wrote in chapter 1 and verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It's a pretty ironic kind of statement that he makes. He's in Greece, the birthplace of philosophy. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle in three consecutive generations are the greatest philosophers of Western society. And yet he says, you know, for all of man's intelligence and brilliance and insight, he's never found God by his own intelligence and brilliance and insight. The only way to truly know God is to humble yourself before the Word of God. And Paul says that when I came to that city, I simply preached the gospel, but it was foolishness in the eyes of the world. Now, some of us wonder if he's talking about the act of preaching, that public speaking is kind of a silly thing to do, or was it the content of the preaching? I think it was probably the latter. It is the way the ESV has interpreted it, that it's foolish, the message that Paul brings of a crucified rabbi who would die in the place of sinners and all in all times and all places would be forgiven by faith in that work. That's a pretty silly message in the eyes of the world, but it's precious and it's real and it's true. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know the names of anyone that received it originally, is a letter that's 2,000 years old. It's addressed to Jewish people who've become followers of Jesus in that first generation of Christian faith. Christ himself had only been dead and raised and ascended a few years before. It is that old, but it's not irrelevant because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as such is a timely book and a timeless book that brings us a message even for today. This is the best place to be a couple of days before the election, to be reminded of what God is doing, God has done, and God will do. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll study our paragraph in Hebrews for today. Father, thank you for each brother and sister who's joined with us today, each one who's young or old and trusting in the Lord. We pray for our boys and girls in the classrooms this morning that you might encourage and keep them and bless those who are caring for them as well. And now here, as we open the scriptures, study it together, grant us concentration and the ability to Receive and believe what you've spoken to us, we pray, and use it, even on days like this, to settle us, to strengthen us, and to equip us for life and service in the years to come, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is, in this central section of the letter, emphasized that Jesus Christ is the final and fulfilling high priest of his people. In chapter 7, he talked a lot about the identity of Jesus as that high priest, better than the whole order of Aaron after the order of Melchizedek. He goes on in chapter 8 to talk about the heavenly tabernacle in which Jesus serves, not like the one that was built by Moses and the temple, which was built later by Solomon, not of this earth, but in heaven itself. He went on to speak of the covenant, which is inaugurated in chapter 8 by Jesus and his death. And last week dropped a few hints about a last will and testament that's put into effect upon the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. There have been hints dropped, but beginning with this text and the next chapter, there'll be extensive discussion about the sacrifice which Jesus offers as the high priest, namely, of course, his own blood. But the real word we're going to look at today, and it creates an interesting little study for us, is the word appear. It's a verb which will structure our thinking for the day, and it occurs three times in the paragraph we've just read. It forms an outline not only for our message today, but actually is a perfect summary of human history as well. Let's notice them before we study them in detail. But beginning in verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself." Here comes, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Notice that that's a present tense use of the verb. Then we move down to verse 26. "For then we would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Past tense. He has appeared. And then verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So we have a present tense, a past tense, and a future tense of this verb appear. And we also have purpose clauses that we'll look at more closely for each of those appearances. And it truly is a way for us to center ourselves this morning on the great truths of the gospel and prepare ourselves for God's provision for us in days to come. Let's think then, first of all, we'll just do them in order of the text, the present appearance. Notice again at the end of verse 26, "For then he would, but as it is, he has appeared once for all." Oh, I'm sorry. We want to go up to verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now to appear. Where is Jesus Christ this morning? Where is Jesus Christ this morning? Well, this book, I think almost more than any other New Testament book, tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. The book of Acts tells us in a narrative form the account of that event. As Jesus took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and having blessed them, physically rose into the air until he was out of sight. Not that heaven is necessarily up, but it was the way visually for them to understand that he's gone and he's never coming back to this world until God appoints it again. The angel even says to the men standing there, "Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? He's returned to his Father. He will come again in the same way." That's the important thing in that text. He will come again in the same way. Jesus Christ is this one divine person, truly divine, truly human, and now has gone to his Father in heaven. Again and again, this book, again emphasizing more than any other New Testament book, tells us that Jesus is positioned at the right hand of the Father, the position of authority and honor. And that's where he is. Now he says, of course, at the end of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But it's not physical. It's spiritual, as he causes his spirit to dwell in each of our hearts by faith. So where is Jesus this morning? He's in heaven. He is not visible. This appearance, then, is not an appearance in the conventional sense of that we see him. Where is Jesus right now? Well, it tells us right there at the end of verse 24. He has gone to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's where he is, and that's why he's there. Indeed, this text tells us, last week's text ends with a few verses that speak of what Moses did in taking the hyssop branch and sprinkling blood on the people and on the items of worship. That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 24, I think it is, or right about in there, where this is the blood of the covenant, is the very words that Moses actually used. But now in our text, it says that the holy and heavenly tabernacle is not cleansed by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus himself. So the picture here is of a heavenly tabernacle, cleansed by Jesus. So when Jesus returns to his Father, ascends to his Father in heaven, we might say the first thing he does is make that a place of purity and approachability for his people. There's no longer any barrier keeping us back from God, but we can approach him without shame, without fear. We have access to God through the blood of Jesus. It's powerful. But it's more than that. The emphasis of this text and others, even in this book, is that Jesus is there to intercede for us. We ask, where is Jesus this morning? The answer is he's ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He's praying for you and he's praying for me. He knows us by name and he asks on our behalf. There's a wonderful example of this, or illustration of it, in the upper room. As Jesus, knowing that betrayal and abandonment is coming, denial by all 12 of the disciples, turns to Peter after telling him he's going to deny him, says, "Peter, I have prayed for you." That's very powerful stuff. "I have prayed for you. And after you're restored, encourage your brothers." Peter in himself would have denied Jesus and never come back. But Jesus persevered with him and helped him to see his sin. Remember how the Gospels say he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. He truly was sorry that he had fallen into sin in this way and sought to be restored. Where did that come from? It came from the prayers of Jesus that brought him back. And Peter was restored, and he did strengthen his brothers and was a leader in the Christian church. This is a picture of what Jesus does for us right now. In heaven, he's praying for you. And you're not yet perfect. Peter wasn't yet either. But even when he fell, he was restored and brought back. And even so, when we fall, we're restored and brought back. It's this perseverance of God, not so much of us. It's God's perseverance with us that preserves us and keeps us. Where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father, appearing there. What does it say at the end of the verse? In the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is ever praying for his own and seeing us through the ups and downs and troubles of this world. What a comfort that is to us, to know that Jesus is praying for us to keep us from the evil one and enable us to persevere unto eternal life. No one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father and of the Son. You know, there's a God, I think it's in John chapter 10, it talks about here we are in the Father's hand and we're into Jesus' hand. I think he kind of traps us in there, like my grandson had a salamander a week or two ago. He can't get out because the hands kind of make a little trap for him. It's a little box for him. Well, that's us in the hands of our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ. He protects us. He keeps us unto eternal life. What a word of comfort that is to us today. We don't know the outcome or the implications of Tuesday's election, but we know of another election that is taught clearly in the scriptures. That is a divine choosing by the Father of a people for himself, of him giving them to the Son, who purchases them with his own blood, who is then sealed, those are then sealed by the Spirit, who opens their eyes to see themselves as sinners, to repent and believe in Jesus, and to be kept unto eternal life by that same Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, with infinite power and grace, has a people that he will save no matter what. Nothing can stop that purpose. What a comfort that is to me this morning. Whatever trials and temptations that come to God's children, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, pleading for us, interceding for us, keeping us. The present appearance then of Jesus is not seen by our eyes. That appearance is before his Father in heaven. Kind of reminds us of the God-centered nature of our salvation, really, that it's all ultimately for the glory of God. Jesus this morning is in the presence of his Father, glorifying him through his fulfilling of the purpose of God in preserving us unto eternal life. The next passage is verses 25 and 6, and speak to us of the past appearance. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. What a powerful phrase to use to speak about this appearance, to say that it's once for all and at the end of the ages. This is the way Paul speaks of it too, though. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The purpose of that was to die for our sins. In the call to worship this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1, it spoke about how Jesus, this perfect Lamb, came forth in these last days. So each of the main writers of the New Testament view the death of Jesus Christ as the culminating act of all of history. And they're right. Absolutely right. When God sent forth his Son, the incarnation took place, and Jesus became one of us. And then lived a sinless life, the life I never did lead in pleasing God, but which you'll credit to me by his grace. That perfect life which he lived upon this earth in fulfillment of God's perfect will. That death that he died in my stead. You see, we just often describe the obedience of Jesus as his active obedience, that throughout his life he was saving me by his perfect obedience to the Lord. And then at the end, by his passive obedience, he received on himself the punishment for my sins, so that that blessed exchange could take place, that he would credit me with his righteousness and take upon himself my sin. Then the resurrection, in which he was vindicated before his Father and proved that the offering that he had made was accepted of his Father. And then the ascension to the right hand of the Father. Those great saving acts, again, let's review them. His incarnation, his coming to earth, his humbling himself, his emptying of himself to become just one of us and not God. And then to live a sinless life, then to offer his life as a ransom for many, and then to be raised from the dead, then to ascend to his Father again. These great saving works are the climax of human history. And they've already taken place. We look back in our New Testaments, truly just history books, the Gospels, and we see the story of how God, in fact, saved us in that way. Again, we see the purpose of this past tense appearance in verse 26, that he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The emphasis there, of course, in contrast to the earlier verse, is not to come again and again and again and offer the blood of bulls and goats, but to come once, once for all, and to die, giving his own life, shedding his own blood, that our consciences might truly be cleansed and our sins might actually be forgiven. So the contrast between the first and second covenants are seen there again. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then again in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Now that's an echo of Isaiah chapter 53, the great song of the servant that's there. But even the idea of bearing there, I think, takes us to the Day of Atonement. Remember that the high priest had two sacrifices to make, or two goats to sacrifice on that day to cleanse the people from their sins. The first was one that would be slaughtered. And the blood was shed, and kind of the typical imagery was seen there in that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That goat gave its life so that sin might be forgiven. But the other goat, the high priest would put his hands upon its head, confess the sins of the people, and then someone would lead that goat to the farthest wilderness. This scapegoat, as the word comes from that, is a picture of God removing our sins, not only from his presence, which is all important, but from our presence as well. So as it says in Psalm 103, our sins are separated from us as the east is from the west. Our sins are carried away. They're carried, borne. That's where the idea of, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He carried them away. They're gone. So this appearance, this past tense appearance, is the most important and relevant event in all of history. And it's already accomplished. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," he was, of course, declaring not that his life was over, but that his work was done, that he had paid for the sins of all those that would trust in him as he died upon the cross. They're all paid for. They're all gone, and we are free. We look back with that to that event, as we will do symbolically this morning through the elements of the Lord's Supper. We look back with that to that with gratitude, with wonder, with thanksgiving, and with love. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that would rescue people like that? Again, it's the most amazing story ever. The Bible says the angels longed to look into how is God? They themselves were astonished. How could God save this people? What could he do? You know, he never saved any angels. Those that rebelled against him were damned forever. That's just. That's right. Why didn't he do that to the human race? Why did his own son actually leave the splendor and security of heaven and become as vulnerable as we are? Be born a poor man to a nobody nation and then actually go and get executed and not only die for his friends and enemies, but do so in the worst death ever invented by human cruelty. I couldn't watch that movie a few years ago. It was almost unbearable to put your eyes on watching Jesus getting nailed to a cross. How could this be? All freely given. What kind of love is that? That's the kind of reaction we ought to have as we think about this appearance. This historic appearance of Jesus dying in our place. And oh, what motives are there for our loving response of obedience to him and to service. I was in California last week. You see a lot of crazy things in California. You see a lot of crazy t-shirts and sweatshirts. But let me tell you the one I liked a lot. I was on the Pier 39, this kind of tourist attraction down by the waterfront. The teenager came up with a sweatshirt that said, "Obey." That's what it said on his shirt, "Obey." Now, about every other t-shirt in San Francisco says, "Resist." And if the election doesn't go next week, I think they're going to start printing "Revolt." I don't know. I'm pretty scared about that. But this kid, he must have been a Christian. I thought so anyway. Has an "Obey." Yeah, obey. I have the sweetest motives on the planet to obey God because he gave his son to die for me. I want to obey him. I'm grieved when I don't obey him. Help me, Lord. Obey my Lord. And help me to tell others. of this wonderful story as well. Obedience and service and witness are the motives that are in my heart because of what Jesus did upon the cross. So we had a present appearance of Jesus and a past appearance, which of course really was an appearance. See, people saw him, knew him, touched him, loved him. Jesus was seen of men. Now we see in verse 27 and 28 a reference to a future appearance as well. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the verb that says will appear. I think I said that the three words for appear are three different verbs in the original language. But this is the word will be seen. He will be seen with our eyes. This is the one that would make it most literal for us as we think about it. Remember when the angel spoke to the disciples at the ascension, he said, he'll come back in the same way. You'll see him with your own eyes. And if you study that passage in Acts chapter 1, you will see about five or six different verbs used to talk about they watched him, they saw him, they looked at. All these different Greek and English words are used to emphasize the visual aspect of his ascension. And so he will be seen again when he comes back. But this is the only explicit reference in the whole book of Hebrews to the second coming of Jesus. Can't help but ask myself, why is that so? It certainly is true, and it's taught in virtually every New Testament book. That is that Jesus Christ, the same one that came and died and rose again, will come again to this earth and rule and reign upon it. That's all true, but it's only once in this book mentioned. And I wondered why. Well, he goes out of his way to emphasize that he came once to die for sin. Notice that a couple of places. In verse 24, I think it mentions it. Where are we here? Let's try 26. For then we would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. And again, in verse 28, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. The emphasis in several places in this book is on the one-time suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. Now, some of you are of a Roman Catholic background, and others know a little bit about their theology, but one of the things we differ strongly with them on the basis of texts such as this, is that somehow Jesus at the Mass or the offering of the Lord's Supper, each time coming together in a Roman Catholic Church, is an actual and literal, and they call it unbloody, sacrifice of Jesus. That he is literally, and I mean literal because the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus in their understanding, a sacrifice is made each time the Mass is celebrated in a Catholic church with the thinking that the sacrifice of Jesus is being made again and again and again. But that's false teaching, isn't it? And it leads to very false conclusions. The teaching here is that Jesus died once, and it's over. And the cross in a church such as this is empty, though he's still on the cross in a Roman Catholic church, if you've ever thought about that. But it leads to an entirely different view of salvation. A Catholic has to go to Mass all the time because they constantly know they're sinning, and those sins have to be forgiven by this present sacrifice which Jesus offers, and has to be personalized by the receiving of the bread and the cup. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I just want to make that very clear this morning, that by saying once for all, it really is once forever. Jesus died for my sins. They're forgiven. My participation in the life of the church, my participation in the sacraments or ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not things that I do in order to stay saved or to get saved. They're things I do out of gratitude and joy for what Jesus has done for me upon the cross. What a liberating and freeing and beautiful message that is. And it's the message of the Bible. So, well, he's going to talk about the second coming, but he wants to make it very clear that the first coming accomplished the goal for which he came, which is to deal with sin. And when he comes again in verse 28, it's not to deal with sin, as our text says, but here's its purpose, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think the purpose of introducing it at this point is just to bring that out, that the final, and now we'll call it the culminating work. Earlier I used the word climax of human history as the cross. That's true, but the final culmination of it is when Jesus comes back. After all, everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished when Jesus was here first time. But it's not all done yet. I'm still struggling with sin. You're still struggling with sin. Sin abounds around us. Satan is like a roaring lion, as Peter says. This world is not what it's supposed to be, nor any of us in it. But when Jesus comes back, when he comes back, he will accomplish and fulfill all those things. The culmination then of all history is the literal and physical return of Christ. This will consummate universal history as sin is banished, justice is dispensed, humanity is perfected, and the world is renewed. Right now, I spend a good bit of my time, and you do too, groaning over your own sins and your own weaknesses, longing for that time when that will be done with, looking at the world around us with such sadness and disgust at the way that God's law is despised and cast aside. But all that will be gone when Jesus comes back. Notice how it describes, well, let's talk about two things. It says first to save at the end. The purpose of this second coming is to save. And here it surely means not just the initial work of redemption on the cross, but the final perfection that we will receive. Right now, my heart is torn, as Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 7, as I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do I never do, and back and forth my heart goes, and my obedience is so lukewarm. But the day will come when my whole heart will be cleansed from any desire to sin, much less any execution of sin. I will be in heaven where I cannot sin. And this body, which is falling apart and subject to COVID-19 and everything else that comes around and is certainly falling apart and will die someday, it too will be renewed and perfected forever. So that body and spirit, I will be all that God designed me to be in Christ. And I shall live forever for the glory of God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, says, if you saw a glorified person, you'd fall down to worship before him. You do it mistakenly, but you do it understandably. When we are all that Jesus made us to be and purchased for us on the cross, it'll be a glorious thing to behold. This is what's to come. This is what we mean by he's coming to save us. He's come to bring that final glorification to us. What a glorious thought that is. And then who is he bringing it to? To those who eagerly are waiting for him, which is an interesting way to put it. Doesn't say those that have repented, doesn't say those who are believing in him, doesn't say those who are being sanctified by him, that is progressively made more like Jesus in holiness. It just says those who are longing, eagerly waiting for him. What a beautiful way to describe a true Christian. That's all we want. Oh, to be free from all the troubles of this world. And to be with Jesus and receive his final gifts in my life. Oh, that's what I want more than anything. Is that your heart this morning? Oh, I wish Jesus would come back. Well, if that's your prayer, you're in on it. You're part of it. That's exactly why he's coming back. To save, to rescue, to deliver all of us in that way. I started out by asking if it was particularly relevant or beneficial for us to come to church today to think about these things. Well, what do you think, having thought about it together for a few minutes? These are the great acts of all of history. Jesus came and died for sinners and offers life to all those that believe. He's now at his Father's right hand, pleading for his people. He's coming again. That second, last visual appearance of Jesus will be the culmination of all history and the fulfillment of all God's purposes. That's what it's all about. And we happen to live between those great appearances, the time when Jesus came to earth the first time, and the time whenever it will be when Jesus comes again. What are we to do in this in-between time? What does the Bible say? How does it describe it? Describes it, of course, as the season of the church, the time of proclamation. Each one of the four literary portraits, the Gospels, ends with a certain version of, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Those are the kinds of things that are said. And the book of Acts, the inspired history of the early church, begins with the same. That you are to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth with this gospel. What's to happen in the gospel age? People such as you and I who are privileged to hear and then receive and believe the gospel, or to pass it on to the next ones, and to be a part of God's worldwide preaching of the gospel. And when all the nations, I think that kind of refers to all the ethne, when all the people groups in the world, there's still thousands left without this message. When all the people groups of the world have some that have heard and believed and will be represented around the throne of the Lamb in heaven, then the end shall come. Then Jesus will come back. This age then is a gospel age of proclamation. That's the purpose that we're here for. That's the direction of our lives. In fact, so we look at verse 27, we're sobered. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ will appear a second time, it goes on to say. An argument sort of from the lesser to the greater, but it's telling us that every individual human being brought into this world is going to die, sooner or later, until Jesus comes. And after that will come judgment. They will stand before their Maker and give an account for their lives. Every one of the billions of people that have lived. What will be the basis of that verdict? What will it be about? Books will be opened. Our lives will be examined. It will be demonstrated that every one of us, in thought, word, and deed, in thousands and thousands of times and ways, have rebelled against God, have gone our own way, have rejected His authority, have sinned against heaven. What can a just judge do with that but punish it? But then another book will be opened, the book of life. Names will be found in it. What do those represent? Ah, of all those sinners, of the whole lost race of Adam, there's a multitude that cannot be numbered, who have transferred their sins and guilt to Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. So the verdict can only go one of two ways. Either those who have rejected Christ will bear their own sins. Remember I talked about carrying their sins? They will bear their own sins, their own guilt. And the just judge of all the earth will sentence them to eternal destruction for rebelling against an eternal God and spitting at His eternal grace. It wasn't His desire that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Hell was not created for men, but for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25. Not only have you sinned, but you've rejected the free offer of grace. They will go away to his left, unto eternal destruction. Matthew 25, 46. On the other hand, there will be those who have put their trust in Christ. What will happen to their sins? They're guilty too. That just judge has to punish them. Ah, but their sins were punished on Jesus. He bore their sins. He suffered in their stead. He went to hell in their place. And they now, by God's grace, are forgiven. Hell, heaven, these are the only possible destinations for every one of us. You don't get another chance. There's no Hinduism in the Bible. It is appointed once to die. And after that comes judgment. Every person who's ever lived will face that judgment. Now that's pretty sobering. I believe that most people listening to me in this room and online have heard the gospel. I trust have turned from sin. I trust are trusting not in themselves, but in what Jesus has done for them. I pray that you all are saved. But there are many that are not. And it's sobering for us to realize that the people we see around us are in such dangerous place. Doesn't that tell us how we ought to view things like Tuesday's election? National politics are important. A stable society is a great gift from God. It enables us to preach the gospel and to live a life pleasing to Him. But He has not promised that to all and in every place and at all times. He's working out His purposes. He's sovereign over all. He's King. And as involved as we are in these things and thinking about them, we have to realize that the ultimate purpose of God is greater than any nation's history. So we flew in on Thursday night, coming near Philadelphia. The pilot had given us the significant hint that there had been a hurricane out east, by the way. wondered how the flight would end, but I just noticed as even after he said we're making the final descent into Philadelphia, we were above the clouds and I could see the moon. It was almost a full moon, remember? Full moon was last night. A blue moon, the second one this month. Anyway, I was watching the moon out of the window. I hadn't opened the window much, except I just thought I'd watch the landing. So after he mentioned that, I opened the window and there was the moon and the clouds below it. But then we went into the clouds. By the time we hit the ground in Philadelphia, it was a drizzly, kind of raw evening. But it just reminded me that we live on this earth. We're subject to its weather. We even get our moods somewhat, you know, dictated to us, or at least we let them dictate to us how we feel each day based upon the weather. But above the clouds, it's the sun's out or the moon's out. Well, that's how I think we need to see the next few days. We're American citizens. We're greatly concerned about the outcome of this election. There are great consequences in every direction, but it's not everything that's going on. Above the clouds is what God's doing in a cosmic kind of way, a big way. And He will work out His purposes. I will be here next Sunday with my Bible open. I expect and hope to see you too. We'll go on, whatever the outcome of these elections. We'll trust the Lord for what is to come. Kingdoms rise and fall. We see it in the Bible. We don't know the outcome of the future of America. I'm not predicting anything at all. I'm simply telling you that from the scripture today, we're reminded that there are great appearances of Jesus. The great appearance sovereignly ordained by God to come and to die for our sins. His present appearance, not visible to us, but to His Father in heaven, ever interceding for us. And then His certain second coming, that future appearance when He will come to save all those who are looking forward to seeing Him. May God help us all, strengthen us all to that end. It won't matter then if we're male or female, black or white, speak English or Spanish. It won't matter if we're Democrats or Republicans, capitalists or socialists, liberals or conservatives. All those words don't matter in the light of eternity. We ought to therefore hold those terms lightly and look at those around us as those made in the image and likeness of God who are going to die once and then face judgment. Lord, give me a heart to live in this world, concerned about political matters in their own way and their own purpose, but seeing beyond that to the souls of people, making sure that I and those around me know the gospel and are ready to meet the Lord. May God help us to that end today. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your word to us this morning, timely and timeless in every way, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Guide us even this morning as we continue in worship and service of you. We pray for your will to be done in our lives, in our nation, in our world, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare for communion, we will sing Near the Cross.
surely you have received rich blessings in these. We are? Okay. Yeah, there we go. Surely we've received rich blessings in these recent months in studying this section of the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Really a deeper understanding of the mind of God and the revelation in progressive form through the different covenants of how he's brought us back to himself through Jesus' blood, and all these contrasts with the law of Moses and the tabernacle and the priests and so forth are so rich and help us to see how privileged we are to live in the time and place we have, to know of Jesus, to trust in him, and not to have to bring sacrifices of animals to the church on a Sunday, but to trust alone in the death of Jesus for us. And so we come to this symbolic meal. Again, remember how carefully Jesus ordered it as a Passover meal to show that he was the Passover lamb, that his blood was the one that would cause the angel of death to pass over the house and free and spare those within that were guilty. That's all set forth. And as he took up the bread and cup, he said, "This is the new covenant. There's a new covenant coming," as we read a few weeks ago in chapter 8. "And I'm the one that's establishing it, and I'm doing it with my own blood." So as we come, let's just give thanks to this Lord's table today. Lord, we are so overwhelmed by the grace and goodness of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God the Son, laying down his life for his friends and even his enemies. The Spirit of God, in love seeking out filthy sinners such as us, touching us with your grace, opening our minds and hearts to our sinfulness and your grace, graciousness, so that we might believe and be saved, sealed by that same Spirit unto eternal life. Lord, this morning we just are quiet before you, grateful for that faithfulness and love, thankful for the reminder to us that we're not saved by any works of our own, any efforts of our part, but solely by confessing our sin, acknowledging our guilt, and trusting in what Jesus has done. So as we come and partake, may we do so gratefully with spirits of gratitude and love, but also with the determination that by your grace, we will continue to grow in obedience and in service and in witness until Jesus calls us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'll ask the men to serve you. Just taking the elements, if you would please, the trays, and a reminder that the little cups have a little clear part that peels off, and that's the little wafer of bread. And then under the larger lid is the cup, the wine. And when we're all done, we'll just ask you to carry those out and throw them in the trash cans as you leave. Bible tells us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and blessed it. Let us pray. Lord, we hold in our hands a token of that Passover bread, that unleavened bread, picture of the sinlessness of the sacrifice, reminding us of the perfection of Jesus as he offered himself freely for our sins. We just pause one more time and thank you for that great gift on our behalf, the great human suffering that you underwent on our stead. Because you did that, we're forgiven, and we can live forever. Lord, surely our minds can't fully enter into that, but at the best of our ability, we give you thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, Jesus took one of the cups of wine, and he also blessed it. We'll have Pastor Pastor Holbert lead us in prayer for the cup.
Let's pray. Father, as we take the cup, we're reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for the sins of many, for all here. The precious blood of Christ that washes us clean as snow. Father, may we be reminded that you reside with us in this sacrifice, that we have been made clean from all our iniquities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." The Bible says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There it is again, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.